Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 3, in verses 1 through 8, as we're continuing making our way through the book of Romans, and for the last several weeks we've been in this section where the Apostle Paul is really pulling back the veil of the reality of the human heart. That the human heart is sinful and in desperate need of God. And so really, for the last several weeks, we have just been focusing on the reality and the pervasiveness of sin. And when we think about that in regards to a topic that we're in week after week, it maybe discouragement can set in the context of your lives. And to that, I say, good. I think that's a reality that we need to embrace, that we need to be discouraged because of the reality of our sin. But here, getting close, there's going to be a major turning point in the book of Romans. We can be discouraged because we are in our sin, but be encouraged because God, through His Son Jesus Christ, will save us from our sin. He will save us from our sins. He will forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's in reality what we're working toward. But you know, part of understanding the gospel, of knowing the gospel, embracing the gospel, loving the gospel, and being faithful to the gospel is realizing that there is serious bad news. There is a major predicament to the human condition, and that predicament is sin, where it took God Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins in order to bring us forgiveness and cleansing from our sin. So we're continuing thinking about the reality of our sins and how we need a Savior. So in order for us to know that we need a Savior, we first have to know that we are sinners. For Jesus came to save sinners. And so look with me in Romans chapter 3 in verses 1 through 8. And here's what God's Word says. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. But what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust, who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God was increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm, that we say their condemnation is just. Let's pray together. Father, we just ask that You will speak to us this morning through Your Word, and may we encounter Your Son Jesus Christ and His salvation that He offers us through Your Word. And Father, speak to us in a way that only You can. And I pray this in the name of Your Son Jesus. Amen. As we begin looking at this text and making our way through it, we need to keep in consideration where we've been coming from. The context really matters, doesn't it? It's so easy for us to take things out of context and say things that don't need to be said, or believe things that seems like that's what you said, but when it's fit in context, it really matters and it's really helpful. And so I want us just to think about why Paul actually comes to this section and why he says what he has said thus far. Most of it is that Paul is anticipating objections to what he has said earlier in the book of Romans. He has made some very bold statements about the nature and the reality of the relationship of God's special covenant people to Himself. He had said some things that was very hard for his Jewish hearers to take upon their ears, and also to try to think about what it actually means about who they are and how they relate to God. Now, whenever I'm getting ready to have a conversation with somebody that may be very difficult, I try to sit and I try to think about the objections. What is somebody going to object to when I have this difficult conversation? And so when we come to chapter 3, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is anticipating the questions and the objections that people are going to make in regards to his teaching about what he believes about God and also what he believes about God's people, his covenant people in the Old Testament, the Jew. And so basically the unit of this section is broken up in questions. So there's four questions I want us to think about that Paul answers. And the first is found in verses 1 through 2, is there any advantage to being a Jew? Or maybe to say it in a way that all of us can relate to it, is there any advantage to being part of God's people, his covenant people? And so this question follows logically from chapter 2 and anticipates a question a Jew who understood the Old Testament would ask. The message of chapter 2, what it does is it levels the playing field between the Jew and the Gentile. All are guilty and without excuse. In fact, if we look back in chapter 2, what we looked at last week, there are some things that Paul said that must have really struck him to the heart when he made the statement near the end that the only type of circumcision that matters is outward, is a change in your heart. And in verse 29, he says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And so, in essence, he's saying that it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. What matters is what God is doing in your heart. That's what makes you part of God's special covenant people. And so, with this, there's this objection that people might think about. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? And so, in fact, what Paul does is he goes as far as saying that the Gentiles keep the law without circumcision. They are true Jews and have a circumcised heart. So is there any advantage to being a Jew or possessing the physical seal of the Abrahamic covenant? In fact, the word in verse 1, which is translated advantage, is the same word used in chapter 2 and verse 25 that is translated profitable. And most likely in both of these verses, he has the view of saving advantage. Is there any saving advantage to being a Jew? So from the conclusion of chapter 2, we would expect that the answer to the question in verse 1 is that there is no saving advantage at all to being a descendant of Abraham or having the physical seal of the Abrahamic covenant. For all are judged by the same standard. Both Jew and Gentile are just guilty because of their sin and because of their rejection against God. But instead of answering that question in the negative, Paul answers it in the affirmative. Yes. Yes, there are advantages. In fact, if you'll notice the language that he uses, if in my translation it says, much in every way, exclamation point. So Paul really embraces this affirmation. Yes, there is advantage to being a Jew. And what are those advantages? Well, the advantage that he gives is chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So, yes, there are great advantages, and it really shouldn't be all that surprising that what these advantages are and why they are advantages, for they have the Old Testament, which witnessed to the election of Israel as God's special covenant people with the promises of salvation. And so, really what Paul may very likely have in mind, especially if we think about that he uses the word advantage as it relates to saving advantage or saving benefit, because it's in the Old Testament that the promises to Christ are communicated. In fact, he comments in chapter 3 in verse 21 through 22 that God's saving righteousness in Christ has been attested by the law and the prophets. God's salvation, God's word to his people are there in the Old Testament, and the Jewish people have had the possession of it. And so, yes, there is great advantage to being part of God's people. But not only is there an advantage because they have the Scriptures, but also there is a stewardship, or there is a responsibility which is conveyed by the word in verse 2, translated committed or entrusted. So chiefly because to them were committed or entrusted the oracles of God. So God spoke to Israel for the advantage and benefit that all people might hear about God and who He is and how He promises salvation and how He is calling a people to Himself. And this goes all the way back to Abraham. When God gave this covenant to Abraham that He was going to bless him and make him a great nation. Why? So that all of the nations may be blessed. And so not only was there a wonderful privilege and advantage, but there was also a stewardship that was given to these people so that they might disseminate the word of God throughout all of the nations so that all may know who God is and know about His glory and about His salvation. So God spoke to Israel for the advantage of them, but also for the advantage and benefit of all people. Israel had an inside track, but those nearest to the working out of God's saving promises were blind and deaf and uncomprehending. And the reason is that they fundamentally understood their position when they thought of it as a ground of complacency and for human glorifying themselves instead of glorifying God. Now, this makes me think about something that I think in a lot of ways that we do not embrace and we do not see the benefit of and the blessings of God in our midst. Do we realize the immense advantage we have been given to have access and read and hear the Word of God in its very fullest? Not just the Old Testament, but even now, the New Testament. It is actually to your great advantage and to your great benefit that you are here today. Because as we open up the Book of God, and we speak the Book of God, God Himself is speaking to us and speaking to our hearts. How do we even come into a relationship with God? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? By the Word of God. So there is so much advantage, not only for someone who may not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but even for Christians, because it's by God's Word that we are sustained in our salvation, that we grow in our salvation. It's by God's Word that He keeps us in His salvation. So it's profitable for us in all kinds of ways. So the same question could be asked of all of us today that is being asked of Paul. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? The answer is yes, because of the Word of God. Is there any advantage to being here? Is there any advantage to being a Christian? Is there any advantage to being associated with being a Christian? Is there any advantage to being raised in the context of a local church? And to that I say absolutely yes. There is great advantage because to the church has been entrusted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, to bring people into saving relationship with Himself. And so may we never neglect, or may we never get tired or feel bored about the fact that we open up God's Word just one more time to read it. May we yearn for it. May we delight in it. May we say, as David says, that it is sweeter than honey. Because there is so much benefit in God's Word. And so to this question, Paul answers absolutely yes. There is an advantage because to the Jewish people, God has entrusted His Word. The next question that is asked that Paul answers, is God faithful? Is God faithful? In fact, that may be a question that has come up in your own mind, in your own heart, at various periods of time in your life, whatever for the reason that it might be. Maybe you're going through something difficult and you wonder, is God even faithful to me? And Paul answers this question here in verses 3 through 4. So the next question relates to the state of God's people and also to God's own faithfulness. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 3, the first of four terms denoting Israel's unbelief is used. Look with me in verse 3. It says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Or maybe another way that we could say this or translate this is, will their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? And so this is the first of four terms. In verse 4, he's going to call those who reject God liars. He'll call them unrighteousness. And then he'll actually put himself in that same category and speak about my lying. So the idea here in verse 3, believe, may be best understood as unfaithfulness. It's not just that Israel does not believe in Jesus, but also their failure to be faithful in keeping the law, as Paul has previously noted. So one of the ways in which the Jews in Paul's day were stating their case about their relationship with God is that they observed the law. And so what does Paul do? He takes a jackhammer to that belief and he begins to demolish it and he begins to show them that no, you are not faithful to the law. In fact, you are unfaithful. And he goes as far as calling them idolaters, adulterers, and liars. So it's probably more apt to think about them in unfaithfulness. Not only that they do not believe in God's Messiah, but also that they've been unfaithful and keeping the law in which they say that they actually do keep. And so the questions that follow center on God's faithfulness to his own people. God made numerous covenant promises, specifically to Abraham. He made a covenant to David. But God is rejecting the Jews as a consequence of their unbelief. So if he's rejecting them when he has made a covenant to them, how can he be faithful to his covenant promises? Is God unfaithful? Now, before Paul answers this question and defends the faithfulness of God in verse 4, he actually hints at the resolution. If you notice again verse 3, "For what if some did not believe?" So it's not every Jewish person without exclusion that Paul is saying is unfaithful. He's saying, but what if some do not believe? So some have been unfaithful, not all. There have actually been some that have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Paul is an example of one of those people. And so it's not all without exclusion, but it is some. Some have been unfaithful, not all. Now, needless, those characterized as some are sizable in number, and it might be more accurate to say the some are most. That most of the Jews in Paul's day did reject Jesus, and we can still say that today, that most of the Jews are still rejecting Jesus as the Messiah that comes from God. But with the usage of some, it is not accurate to characterize God as unfaithful to his people, for he has always been faithful to his remnant. He's always been faithful to the true Jew, those who faithfully serve and follow God. In fact, there was a time when Elijah thought that he was the only person that had not bowed his knee to Baal. When he surveyed and saw all of the people's unfaithfulness, all of their idolatry, he complained to God and said, "I'm the only one left." And how does God respond to Elijah? He says in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18, he says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So God is still being faithful to his people. Now, to this question that Paul asks, is God unfaithful? Paul answers with a resounding and an emphatic no way. Absolutely not. Is God unfaithful? No. That's how he answers. That's the emotion. There's an emphasis here in the way that he says no. To say that God is not faithful is to say that he is not God. Because his faithfulness is an immutable character of his being. God is faithful. That's who God is. And to say that God is not faithful is to say that God is not God. And so the faithfulness of God is not bound to the unfaithfulness of Israel, nor is his faithfulness measured in terms of what we think that human faithfulness looks like. In fact, Paul further makes a confessional statement about God and man. And the form is in the third person imperative, which we don't have any form like that in English. But he makes the claim, the confession, that is true, that God is true to his promises, even if every person is a liar. So notice what he says there. Indeed, let God be true. Or maybe to say it with some great emphasis, that God is true. That's kind of the form that's being used here. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And then he backs it up with the text from Psalm 51. That you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But these charges against the faithfulness of God do not take in consideration as to what covenant promises actually mean. And Paul clarifies this with a citation from Psalm 51 and verse 4. Being faithful and true to the covenant promises also means executing judgment when covenant obligations are not fulfilled. In the cited psalm, David confesses his sin before God and acknowledges that God is right, faithful and true to his covenant promises. David proved unfaithful, but God's judgment did not rescind the covenant promises to David that his offspring would reign forever. Now I want you just to think about this as Paul is using David. And if we remember from Psalm 51 that the subscription behind it is when David committed the sin against Bathsheba. God had executed judgment on David, a great judgment. And here David was enduring the judgment, losing his child. His family was just, it was unraveling at its very core. In fact, he had one son that ran him out of the kingship, and David spent a sizable amount of time outside of Jerusalem. And while David was enduring the judgment, what does he say? God is faithful to his covenant promises in executing his judgment against me. Why? Because David knew that he was the one that's unfaithful. It wasn't God. God had always been faithful to him. It was David who was unfaithful. And so for that very reason, David was able to say that God is just in how he works and how he acts. And despite allegations that God has turned his back on the covenant people, God will stick to the course that he has mapped out to offer salvation to all people and will be proven to be true and faithful. So in essence, what Paul is saying is that the problem of faithfulness doesn't rest with God. The problem with faithfulness rests with humanity. We are the ones that are unfaithful to God. It is God who is faithful to us. And when he executes his judgment, he does so faithfully. Because he is a faithful God. Then the next question that Paul answers in verses 4, 5 through 6, is God unjust? So the question is raised as a result of Paul's argument in quotation of Psalm 51:4. In fact, Paul takes responsibility for this objection by making the parenthetical note or an apology. Notice what he says there in verse 6. Verse 5, I'm sorry. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then if you'll notice, most of your translations have this in parentheses. He says, I speak as a man. So Paul is actually taking blame for them actually going this far. That the analogies that I'm using, it's human related and it may cause this kind of error. So there's another way of saying it, is that he expresses truths about an eternal God in a human way. And since we're talking about an eternal God and we're using human truths, that sometimes we just go wrong in how they are expressed, or people may take them the wrong way. And the objection is that if God is proven true and every man a liar, and his judgment on human sin demonstrates his righteousness, is God acting unjustly when he judges someone who enhances his righteousness? In other words, is human unrighteousness cheaply used for God to demonstrate his righteousness? If God acts this way, isn't it unfair for him to punish us? And this is what leads to the apology. In fact, Paul shudders at the very thought that his argument could cause someone to raise objections against the justice and the righteousness of God. And again, the answer to the question is a resounding and emphatic no. If you look there in verse 6, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? So the way that he answers this objection is with another question. It's a rhetorical question. Or to say it in a way that we might be able to comprehend a little bit better, if God is unjust, then how is it possible for the God to even judge the world? So he gets to one of the core aspects of what people understand about the nature of who God is. If God is a God who judges, and you make the claim that God is unjust, how is it that he's going to be able to judge the world in the way that needs to be judged? God is not unjust in anything that he says or does, especially in his judgment. And so Paul explains with a counter question, a rhetorical question with the expected answer, God couldn't judge the world if he was unjust. And the point of the counter question is to draw out the absurd and clearly impossible consequences of God as an unjust judge. And the reason Paul doesn't go any further to explain this is that he's appealing to a truth that his readers and any objector would agree. And he may be very well actually appealing to an established truth in the Old Testament, to God as a just judge. For instance, we find in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, which says, the judge of all the earth must deal justly. And this comes after God had told Abraham that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then how did Abraham retort that? Well, what if there are 50 righteous people? And then God said, well, if there's 50 righteous, then I won't destroy it. Then what does Abraham say? Well, what if there's 40 righteous people? And he gets all the way down to if there's 10. And so the response to this is that the judgment of God is just. One of the things that's going to come in the next section that we'll look at in a couple of weeks is that we're going to find out why God is not unjust in his judgment and in his punishment. And the reason is because every single person deserves God's judgment. Now, just think about it in this way. If God was to judge and to execute judgment on all people, if all people that have ever lived would spend eternity in a place that the Bible calls hell, then God would be just in doing that. Because we have sinned against God. But instead, what we find about God is that God is not only a God of justice, he's also a God of grace. And the reason that we don't experience God's judgment in eternity in the place that the Bible calls hell is because God in his justice has punished sin in the person of his son Jesus Christ. He went to that cross. Jesus went to that cross to take the judgment of God upon himself, so that God would be proven to be a God who was just. That he would be proven to be a God who is a good judge, because God will not overlook sin. God will punish sin. And Jesus took that wrath, that judgment on himself, so that you and I wouldn't have to endure that judgment. But we would be able to find the grace and the love of God in his son Jesus Christ. And not find judgment, but find reward that doesn't belong to us, that ultimately belongs to Jesus. Because when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, then we receive the reward of Christ on our life. So don't ever let us think that God is unjust in the way that he acts. Because God is always a God who acts justly and rightly. And then it comes to the last question that is asked in verses 7 through 8. Is God truthful? Is God truthful? So notice what he says in verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just? So verses 7 through 8 actually repeats the basic objection of verse 5 using the falsehood of verse 4. So notice what it says in verse 4. Certainly not, indeed, let God be true, let every man a liar, as it is written. So since every man is a liar, and then he gives this quote from Psalm 51 about how God is shown just in his judgment. So the objection is that if the truth of God, if God is true and his truth increases when I'm a liar, then my lie is for his glory. So then why am I judged? So the point is that if sin is used to bring God glory, then a sinner should be applauded rather than judged. If human sin highlights the truthfulness of God, then keep on lying. This objection is further intensified in verse 8, which says, if you'll notice what it says, let us do evil that good may occur, or that good may come. So this objection is further intensified, do evil that good may come, or to say it more simply, we should sin more so that more good can come out of it. This is such an obscene path to take in regard to the gospel that Paul preaches. In fact, Paul's response to this is twofold. Those who make this claim are spreading this rumor that Paul teaches such is slanderous and blasphemous because the charge effaces the very character of God in the gospel. And those who purport such nonsense should be condemned. So in fact, Paul doesn't even bother answering this question, because why would you even go there? It's as though these people are looking for a license to sin and to attribute their sin to God. Listen, God will be glorified in all things. There is nothing that can take away the glory of God. God will increase in his glory in all things. Whatever we do, God will be glorified. And so for somebody to follow the illogical path that, well, if God's going to be glorified in all that I do, then I'll just continue in my sin, and that way God will be glorified. And Paul said, I'm not even going to answer that question. That's a ridiculous question. That's slanderous. That's blasphemous. How dare you lay that at the feet of God? And how dare you report that as something that I preach and that's of the essence of the gospel? And he goes even further, I'm still not going to answer that. You'll be condemned for saying something like that. And you'll be condemned for following that kind of path. So nowhere in the context of the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel of grace, is there any notion for a license to sin and attributing that to a reason why we should sin, and then God would receive glory for that. And so really, what is central in this text, and what it's really all leading up to, is the issue of God's justice and righteousness, which is key. How can God be righteous if he doesn't keep his covenant promises to his covenant people? The fundamental truth is that the all-knowing and all-loving God is right. The all-knowing, all-loving God is right and just in all that he does, and humanity is wrong. And when I say humanity is wrong, yes, I'm speaking to you and myself. We are in the wrong. Gentiles face the judgment of God because they reject the revelation of God given in nature. Some Jews face the wrath of God because they reject the revelation of God and the oracles of God. And the reason the Jews are condemned is because, as we see in this text, that they are liars. They are unrighteous. They are sinners, which is characterized by all people. We are liars. We are unfaithful. We are unrighteous. And we are sinners. Yet, we find in this text that there are key terms that speak about the reality of who God is. So yes, these is who we are, yet God is faithful. God is true. And God is righteous. And as judge of the world, God judges all sinners alike, and he will be true and just in his judgment. God, as the judge of the world, judges all sinners alike, and he will be just in that. But the good news is, God shows mercy on all sinners alike who believe in Jesus Christ. And God will be just in that. And the reason that God will be just is because Jesus Christ has taken that punishment on himself so that God could be both just and the justifier. So that God could be both righteous and also make us righteous in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But may God show mercy to all of us today. And may God show mercy to you if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord. Let's pray together.